You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 10. We're going to read and study this morning verses 14 through 21. To get our context, we're going to begin reading in verse 9, looking specifically at verses 14 through 21, and then we'll pray. Paul the Apostle, of course, writing his letter to the church in Rome almost 2,000 years ago about the gospel, says this, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to study your word. It is a privilege to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would create in us today a greater sense of mission, for you have sent your church into the world to preach the gospel and to show mercy. I pray for anyone who is not yet called out to Jesus as Savior. We pray that he would be presented in all of his glory and his magnificence, and that men and women would call upon him and be saved. That you would commission us and send us out in the city to proclaim Jesus in our words and in our actions everywhere you take us. I pray that you would speak to us through this text specifically by the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus' name, amen. So we're concluding our study in Romans chapter 10. Been doing this brief three-week series on evangelism, and we began by seeing at the beginning of this chapter that, first of all, the gospel confronts. It confronts us with the reality of our sin, that we are alienated from God as Father, and we stand under his wrath as judge. But the good news of Jesus Christ that was proclaimed in the second half of our series, the gospel converts. What God did for us in spite of our sin as he sent his son to live this perfect life that we failed to do and to die the death, to take our penalty that we deserve on the cross and to rise again the third day to give us new life. And whoever calls upon Jesus will be saved. So we see that the gospel confronts the world. And then we see how the gospel converts the sinner like you and I. And thirdly, we see in this passage that the gospel commissions us. The gospel sends us out. We began by understanding that everyone is an evangelist. I know that the term evangelist or evangelism or evangelical raises all kinds of red flags in people's minds, because most people in our world today, when they hear the term evangelical, they think of it as the Christian version of the Taliban, and they have all these ideas in their mind. But really, everyone evangelizes. The term euangelion just simply means to proclaim good news. Everyone has something that they're all about. Everyone loves to talk about the thing that they're excited about, the thing that they think other people need. Oh, you've been living in a world of fashion death. Well, here's my fashion gospel, you know, and here is what you must do to be saved. I'm like, oh, I never knew. I should buy those shoes now. Everything's better. Everyone has a gospel. Everyone shares something. For the Christian, it is all about proclaiming what God has done. And the most natural thing when a man or a woman has trusted upon Jesus Christ as Savior, the most natural thing that happens before you know all this other stuff about the doctrine contained in Scripture, which you know, which you should know, the most natural thing that happens is you are pushed out by God's love. You're so amazed at what God has done for you that this pushes you out and you want to go everywhere and tell everyone about this most marvelous treasure that you have found in Jesus Christ. I know, speaking for myself, that is what happened to me about 11 years ago. I remember just living like an idiot, a selfish, perverted jerk, you know, just living my little life of sin, and some kind of weird Christian invited me to this event, and it was incredibly cheesy, and I was drunk all night, and I woke up, and I only had 3 hours of sleep, and this person called me and said, hey, you need to come to this event, and for some miraculous reason, I happened to be sober, which was a mystery, and so I knew that this was God's sign that I must go, for I could drive, and so I got in my car, and I drove down to this event, and it was super cheesy. I was older than everybody there, and this guy just comes up, and he preached the gospel, and I knew it. I wrestled with it. I was studying philosophy. I was aware of all these things since, you know, early on, and I heard the gospel preached, and I just began to bawl because I realized how magnificent and wonderful Jesus was. I began to bawl. Snot was coming out of my nose. I accepted Jesus. Everyone was looking at me weird, and I was so excited that I slept in the gym of that church that night because I didn't want to leave because I thought, wow, this is so great. I want to stay here, you know? And then I woke up, and the most natural thing was I want to tell everybody. And people hated me. People thought I was freaky. Some people respected it. There was all kinds of different responses. But the most natural thing for me as a born-again man was I want everyone to know about Jesus. The gospel commissions. Jesus sends us out with his love. And that is our primary topic for today in this text. So let me just throw out a few questions there. Some people don't think that they need to be saved at all. Some people are indifferent. Some people think that they are automatically saved. Some people have never even given it a thought. And so there is a necessity for us to faithfully proclaim the gospel. But there's a question on the side of the Christian church. Some Christians think they have no responsibility at all. Some Christians think that they're absolutely responsible for saving people. And I think this text protects us from either of those extremes. First of all, let me explain the immediate context of this passage, for he is still dealing with Jewish unbelief. He is dealing with the nation of Israel. Why is it that if Jesus is truly the Messiah, if he is the coming one, the promised one, why is it that so many Jews in Paul's day did not believe? Paul is addressing that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he continues to address it here in chapter 10. He's showing them that Israel is accountable. So the question is, why did so many not believe? Why did so many Jews not believe? And he wants to show that there is no excuse for Israel not believing on Jesus. The gospel has been preached, it's been understood, but there's not been a response of faith. Thus, he expands his point that he made earlier in chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 10. So I actually want to look at the latter part of this text first, and then we'll get to the meat of it. Was it because there was a lack of opportunity that Israel did not believe, that many people in Israel did not believe? Paul's answer is no. Look at verse 18. He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have heard. For, and he quotes Psalm 19, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. It's interesting, we won't get into it into too much detail, but Paul is actually quoting Psalm 19, which speaks of all of creation giving glory to God, which we would call in theology general revelation, and he's now applying it to specific revelation in Jesus Christ, saying that the word has gone out to them. The gospel has been proclaimed to Israel. It is not for lack of opportunity. The second question he raises, is it lack of understanding? No, he answers in verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? But Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. In other words, Israel was familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophets who said that Israel would actually reject this promise and that God would bring in the Gentiles. God would bring in those people who were not Jews. The Jews knew this. They knew their scriptures. They knew of the prophecies. It is not for lack of opportunity. It is not for lack of understanding. Thirdly, is it because God did not pursue them? Is it? The answer, of course, is no. Look at verse 20 through 21. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This scripture gives us a picture of the graciousness of God's pursuit. He even pursued those that were not pursuing God. The Gentiles, people that didn't give a rip about righteousness, God pursued them and saved them. It is not for lack of opportunity. It is not for lack of understanding. It is not because God did not pursue them. So what is the answer? Is it because Israel trusted in their own righteousness? Yes, that is absolutely the answer. We saw that at the end of chapter 9. Paul said, but to Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They were trying to make themselves appear right before God, even though they were dead in their sins and trespasses. They had rebelled against God. They were an offense to him. They had de-godded God, essentially, with their own functional saviors, which could have been idols or it could have been themselves. They sought to seek it in their own works, as if you could save yourself by your own works, as if you could pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And in chapter 10, at the very beginning, Paul speaks of them. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which was available through the gospel by faith. All that to say, God fulfilled the requirements, the responsibility lies upon Israel. The responsibility lies upon the hearer to believe. Now, see this picture? That this people that God created, they rejected them. And how does God respond? He stands there with outstretched arms. He says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. How would you respond if you were in one of the most intimate relationships imaginable? And they just turned against you. They cheated on you. They rebelled against you. They went away. They whored themselves. They did all kinds of things day after day after day, year after year after year after year. How would you respond? Well, some of you are a little more patient and gracious. You would have given them like three strikes and then you're out. But maybe the most gracious, maybe you're like Peter before he was commissioned as an apostle. Lord, how many times should we forgive them? Seven? You know, expecting to impress Jesus, like, whoa, Peter, that's just way too much. I mean, seven. Three is crazy, but seven? Peter's like, well, I'm just, you know, it's just the disposition of my heart to be forgiving. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. How would you respond? We'd get bitter, angry, and yet here God is pictured as standing all day long with his hands outstretched, pleading, inviting, waiting. That's how God responds to our rebellion in sin, specifically here in the context of Israel, but it absolutely includes the Gentiles as well. For last week, we saw in our text that this message of salvation is for Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. God pours out his kindness on anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. So the bigger picture in this context, of course, has to do with world evangelism, speaking the good news of Jesus Christ so that men and women everywhere can call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. Here's his question. How can people call upon him when they have not heard of him? And what Paul does in this passage is he gives us five parts or aspects of evangelism, five steps that are taken so that one might be saved. And they're actually, it begins in verse 14. And what I want to do, because he's asking it in question form, we'll just read it again, and we're actually going to look at it backwards. Don't get scared, it's not like a Zeppelin record, but we're going to play it backwards. And here's why. Notice what he says in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So he's asking this question, and he actually starts at the end and he goes back to the beginning. So we're going to reverse it. In order for someone to be saved, there is a pattern here. There are five characteristics that are a part of this commissioning. First of all, there is the sending. How shall they preach unless they are sent? So the first thing that happens is a sending when it comes to evangelism. That is, the believer is commissioned by Jesus. That term sending is apostello, which where we get our term apostle. And while there was, in one sense, the apostles, capital A, there it is also true to say that the whole church is sent by Jesus. This term is interesting, and I want to meditate on it for a moment. It has to do, just like we looked at last week, when we said that Jesus was Lord, it had to do with identity and activity. In the same way, this sending has to do with the identity of the church and the activity of the church. So first of all, this idea of being sent has to do with identity. The way that Jesus defined himself was very different than how people in his day would define themselves or how many of us would define ourselves today. If somebody were to ask you this week, who are you? You'd say, well, I'm this old. Then you'd give them your marital status. I'm married, or I have kids, or I'm single, or I'm this. You'd give them your career, on and on and on and on. Jesus defined himself as, I am one sent by the Father. I have been sent into this world. For this reason I have come. He was defined by his sentness, one who is sent. It encapsulated his whole mission, his whole life. He did many other things. But when asked who he was, he said, I am the one who was to come. I am the one who has been sent. And so therefore, he thus sends his church. Jesus said after he died on the cross and he rose again, Jesus showed up to his disciples and he said, as the Father sent me, now I send you. The greatest need for the church today is to understand that phrase. As the Father sent me, so I now send you. And as you read on in John's gospel and you go into the book of Acts, you learn that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the power by which we are born again and equipped to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We're empowered to be his witness. We're sent out by Jesus. What does that mean? We are sent to embody the presence of Jesus in this world, through what we say, through the preaching of the gospel, and through what we do by showing mercy and doing good works. To do this, he's empowered us. He's given us new power, new heart, new desire. It's interesting that the book of Acts starts out by saying, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus continues to do his ministry through you in the church. He sends you, he sends us. It is Christ speaking through us, working through his messengers. We are sent by Jesus. Before you think about anything else in the Christian life, you must remember this. You are brought to be with Jesus and you are sent out by Jesus. We see it in Mark chapter 3. Jesus called the disciples to first be with him and then he would send them out to preach. So our identity is bound up in who I am in Christ and what he's called me to do. I am a sent man. You are a sent man or a sent woman if you have believed on the gospel. Jesus has sent you. It's part of our identity. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he said, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So witness is something that you are before it's something that you do. Witness is something that you are before it's something that you do. I say that to clarify because oftentimes people hear the term witness, they think of this 20-minute activity that you're supposed to do on the street. Like, I'm going to go and witness. Like, well, you should already be a witness to your wife and to your husband and to your friends and to wherever you are. We're called to represent Jesus. It's not something you turn on or turn off. Our whole life is to bear witness to Jesus. So this really defines us. I'm commissioned by Jesus. It's a part of who I am. One of the greatest needs, as I said earlier, is for us as men and women in the church to understand that we are sent by Jesus. It's not merely a human impulse that I go and preach the good news. I am commissioned by Jesus. Here's why it's important on a practical note. Many of the frustrations that you and I experience in our daily lives come from a lack of sentness, a lack of our sense of sentness, the awareness that we've been commissioned by Jesus. Believe me, your marriage, your singleness, your family, your whatever it is, we so often focus on the things involving that, and those are good and right, but they're not the chief thing. The chief thing is that I am a Christian. That is, I belong to Jesus, and I've been commissioned by him. But when other things take first place, I find my identity in those things, and I get very frustrated because I'm looking at my life only through that lens. But when you understand that you are sent by Jesus, it changes the way you see your singleness. It changes the way you see your marriage. It changes the way you see your family. Because we have a mission. We are called to represent Jesus. I would like to give a defense to my daughter when she asks, why do we live here? Why do I go to public school? Why do I this? Why do you guys do what you do? I would like to say, honey, it's because Jesus has sent us. Before I'm a husband, before I'm a father, before I'm a pastor, I am one who has been sent by Jesus to embody him in this world. We must have a greater sense of our sentness. You know, so many of you have come here today wondering what God's will is for your life. It's one of the biggest questions asked. Right? Like, what does God want me to do? And usually we're asking the question, I don't mean to belittle it, but we're usually asking the question of like, should I take this class? And we're just fasting and praying like, Lord, the class. And he's like, the mission. Oh yeah, whatever. I don't know. Take history. Like what, you know? Now, I'm joking. God cares about every little detail, but so often we're wondering, what has God called me to do? And he's like, hello, go into the world and preach the gospel. And we're like, yeah, but what do you want me to do? I mean, read the Bible when it says like, this is the will of God. Look at all the verses that say the will of God, and you'll find that most of us aren't doing it. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. Like, oh, well, I'm not really giving thanks. Like, you want to know what God's will is for your life? Thank him. Remember our sense of sentness. Understanding this more fully will change the way that we live. His love and his mission pushes you out. When you treasure something, you become all about it. This example came to me, I think it was at second service, but something you care about, you don't have to look for strategies and ways to share it. It just naturally is going to come out. Like, I love my wife, I love my family, and so, you know, when I'm traveling or I'm at the store or whatever, you don't have to twist my arm to talk about my family. In fact, you know, if I don't have the picture in my wallet, but I have the picture on my phone, but if I used to have the pictures in my wallet, right, and you're at Trader Joe's, and you're like, oh yeah, my debit card, do you see that? Do you see? That's my wife and my little kids. They're like, yeah, sir, I don't care, just give me your car. And I'm like, don't you see? I love to share about my family. You know, my wallpaper on my phone are my two little daughters, and they're going down a slide, and they're so stinking cute. And so when someone asks, what time is it? I'm like, oh, it's 8:13. Like, oh my gosh, you have beautiful. I'm like, I know. Let me tell you about them. It's just something that pushes me out. So it's an identity. But the sending is also an activity, which includes, we won't spend time on it, but it would include, the activity of the church would include, at the very base level, three things. In this, well, at least the first things first. Bringing glory to God, serving the church, and serving the world by preaching the gospel and and showing mercy with good works. That is the basic summarization of the activity of the church. If you wonder what we're supposed to be doing, we give glory to God. I think of it like a triangle. The first one is preeminent, and the other two rest side by side. We give glory to God, we serve the church, we serve the world. That is what our activity is to be. And on the latter, there is no need to pit evangelism and social action against each other. We've taught on that elsewhere. I'm not going to mention it today. Both of them are to go together. But the activity focused here is proclaiming the gospel. Everyone is sent. Some of you are like, well, that's what other people do. No, it's what you do. If you are a Christian, you have been sent by Jesus to proclaim the good news in this world. No one is exempt. There's the sending. Secondly, there's the preaching. How shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? There is preaching. What is it and why must it be done? What is it and why must it be done? First of all, preaching. The nature of preaching has to do with content and contact. Content and contact. First of all, the most basic summarization of what preaching is faithfully communicating the truths of Jesus to the world. Faithfully communicating the truths of Jesus to the world. The good news. That's what we talked about last week. We spent all our time on the content of the gospel. That would include Jesus coming to this world that God created. Because we've all rebelled against God, we're all sinners, we've all rejected him, we've de-godded him, and as a result, we've sinned socially against other people, and Jesus came to live perfectly for us, to take that penalty on the cross, rise again. We are to faithfully proclaim all of these aspects of the gospel, and we're to proclaim it with joy because it is good news. It is good news. This is news that we have been alienated from God and we stand under his judgment. So that news, before it's good news, it's actually bad news. Frederick Buchner wrote a book, and it's how he's a guy that was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize and famous writer. And he said that the gospel is both tragedy and comedy. It's both tragedy and comedy. You can't have one without the other. It's not on the screen, but let me quote out of that book to you. It's very interesting, a book called Telling the Truth. It says, quote, "The gospel is bad news before it is good news. It is the news that man is sinner, to use the old word, that he is evil in the imagination of his heart, that when he looks in the mirror, what he sees is at least eight parts chicken, phony, and slob. That is the tragedy. But it is also the news that he is loved anyway, cherished, forgiven, bleeding to be sure, but also bled for. That is the comedy." What makes it good news? What makes this joyful proclamation? What makes the gospel good news? The bad news, you're a sinner. The good news is God did something about it. Religiosity is not good news. Satan always robs the gospel of joy when it comes to religiosity and legalism. And there are people that preach legalism in this country, in pulpits. They don't preach the gospel. They preach rules and regulations that will get you to God. That is not the gospel. It strips the gospel of the good news. The gospel is about what God has done for you in spite of our sinful nature. That's what makes it good news. And Paul comments on that in verse 15. He said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news." The reason he says it like that's quoted out of the Old Testament. And a herald was someone who would bring good news of a battle. Let's say your country's at war. And unlike today, we can't just go on the internet or get, you know, instant text updates about the war from the war abroad. You had to wait for the herald to come. And if there was a great victory for your country, the battle would still be being fought, but the victory could be won and not the whole army could come back home yet. So they would send a herald, and the herald, over the joy and excitement they had of the victory, they would run back home and they would come back into the towns and villages and say, "We have won V-Day," and everyone would rejoice. They'd say, "How beautiful are those feet." Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter who they are. You're just so stoked that that person has come with good news that you could almost just kiss their feet. If you were in a prison camp in Nazi Germany awaiting the ovens of Auschwitz and someone came in dirty and proclaimed to you that the Allied forces have defeated the Germans and liberation is soon to come, you would kiss their feet. Those feet would be beautiful because they brought the mouth that proclaimed the good news. Look at your feet right now. Look at everybody's feet, right? Do you think they're beautiful? Don't look too long. Somebody's like, oh, where'd you get those? They're beautiful because they bring the mouth by which you communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news because it's what God has done for us. It's not something you have to do. It's not 10 ways to get to God. If you'll just clean up your life, maybe God will think about letting you into the pearly gates. If you just show your resume to St. Peter, maybe you might get in. That's an abominable doctrine. It's horrible. It's not the gospel. Listen, the primary job of the church is not to make people good. It's to make people new. The primary job of the church is not to make people good. It is through the preaching of the gospel to make them new. Most people think that the job of the church is to make everybody good little boys and girls. Come to church, I'll give you some morals, be a good little boy and girl, and maybe God will like you. Someone once wrote, I think it was Thomas Arnold in England, wrote, you know, this whole book on really Christianity is just synonymous with how to be a gentleman. Today in America, most people think when they hear the term Christianity, the number one, usually in the poll, when they say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Most people answer to be good. The job of the church primarily is not to make people good, but through the preaching of the gospel, they are made new. That is the message that we proclaim. The gospel is not philosophy. It's not just ethics, although ethics flow out from the gospel. That all follows, of course, but it is good news about what God has done for you. So it includes content, but it's also a form of contact. It's also a form of communicating. That is, preaching contains a message, but it's also about communicating of that message. Everyone is called to preach, though not in the same way. Everyone is called to preach, though not in the same way. We could summarize it like this. There are people within the church who are heralds, and there are people in the church that are gossips. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. There are heralds or proclaimers, and there are gossips, good gossips in the church. I'll explain that in a moment. The one has more of a public role. The other has more of a personal role. Let me show you a scripture that would illustrate these truths well. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, which records the history of the early church for us, we're told that a great persecution arose during this time, and everyone was scattered from Jerusalem. So they had their big mega church in Jerusalem, and everybody was all happy clappy, and they're making plans for, you know, getting a building in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, that was a slight addition to the text, just kidding. And in Acts chapter 8, this persecution arises, and they're spread everywhere. What happened? Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. Says, now those who were scattered, that is all men, all women, the whole church, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, who was an evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached or proclaimed to them the Christ. Two words there. The word used first is euangelizo, which has to do with just communicating the gospel. The second word, when it pertains to Philip, is keruso, which means a proclaiming. The first has to do with the people just communicating the gospel, and then Philip is preaching. He is proclaiming. He is a herald. So first of all, you have these people, they're just reporting the gospel. The Greek term does not so much have to do with the form. Unless you're Sherlock Holmes, you really don't care. You're like, well, how did you tell them? You know, did you yell it? You know, did you get up at the coffee shop that said, I say unto thee, brethren, you know, or did you just, it doesn't matter. They're just reporting that they were going everywhere preaching the word. But when it comes to Philip, he was publicly proclaiming. It has to do with the way in which he was doing it. Caruso, he was proclaiming it, which had to do with more of a public flavor. Some translations actually use that first word as gossip. They went around everywhere gossiping the gospel. Now, most often the term gossip has a negative connotation to it, and properly so, but the term gossip means an unconstrained communication, like you just can't hold it in, right? That's usually what we do about gossip, but it's usually bad stuff. Like, oh my gosh, I don't want to be on gossip, but I just can't help but to tell you this, that, and the other, and it's usually negative. But if we could just redefine it in a positive light, because we're all good at gossiping anyway, why not have it be redeemed for the gospel? Just this unconstrained, I can't keep it in me. I'm so amped on Jesus. I'm just like, I just can't help but to tell you. And it happens naturally in relationships. When I'm talking with a friend who has not yet met Jesus, and they're talking about their worldview, and they're talking about what they think needs to be made right in the world, I just can't help but to gossip the gospel. I'm like, that's very interesting. Let me give you a different perspective. Let me tell you what the gospel says about what's wrong with the world. It just wants to come out. It's just crying for an opportunity. So what this means is not everyone in the church is called to be a quote-unquote preacher, but everyone is involved in getting the gospel out. Most people are discouraged from sharing the good news of Jesus because they look at preachers, quote-unquote, and they're like, well, I can't do that. I'm an introvert. Or, I can't do that because I'm not like loud and obnoxious like that guy up there, you know, and apparently that's a prerequisite. No, it's not. Not everyone is called to be a preacher in a vocational sense, but everyone who belongs to the church is called to get the gospel out. So the Bible does speak of this vocational preaching, the role of a preacher. Preaching is to be done in the church. Preaching is to be done by the elders, absolutely. But everyone is called to gossip the gospel. Everyone is called to go everywhere sharing the good news of Jesus. So there is a vocation, but gossiping the gospel is a vocation for everyone in the church. This text has very special relevance to myself, for it was almost probably to the month, 10 years ago, when after I got saved, I needed to leave Northern California. I just had to get out. And I heard about this Bible college that was cheap. So I went, and I didn't go there to go into ministry. I didn't go there to become a pastor. I actually told who's now my wife, when we started dating, I told her, I never want to be a pastor. Like, that equals death. That's stupid. I'm not going to do that. Like, no way. I'm going to pursue music. I'm going to pursue all these other things. But I was kind of flirting with preaching. And so I got this book that ruined me, by Martin Lloyd-Jones, called Preaching and Preacher. It's just a little flirt, you know, just kind of read a little chapter here and there. And I got to this chapter. I think it was the chapter of No Substitute. And he quoted this verse out of Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? And it was one of maybe three or four times where in the last 10 years of my life, I knew God was speaking to me. God said, you are called to preach. And I just bawled. I'm like, no, never. And yet at the same time, I was like, yes, you know, it was just this weird thing going on. How shall they hear without a preacher? It just broke my heart, and the gravity of that just pushed me out, and I just closed the book, and I'm like, God, you are calling me to preach the gospel. God's calling some of you to that vocation. But everyone in the church is called to gossip the gospel. After all, Paul told Timothy elsewhere, in his letter to Timothy, he said that the church is actually the pillar and ground of truth. So preaching the gospel is not just for one type of personality or another. You can't confuse that. Never mistake personality for spirituality. Don't just think, well, somebody does it. It doesn't matter. Everyone is called to get the good news out. Remember the terms that Paul used that we talked about in our first week. He reasoned, he taught, he persuaded. There's all these different terms used for getting the gospel out. So this task of evangelism doesn't so much have to do with the method as it does with the message. All Christians report the gospel. J.I. Packer's great little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, is wonderful. I'd recommend it to everyone. I'm going to give you a couple quotations out of it. First of all, I love the summary. He says, quote, there is only one method of evangelism, namely the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. There's only one real method, the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. Many formats will come, Many campaigns will come and go. Methods will come and go. But the point is we are to be faithful to the message. Some people like to moralize or spiritualize a method. They see something good that happens and they're like, oh my gosh, that's how God brings people to him. And yet, maybe that's what God was doing then, but that's not how he wants us to do it now. Let me give you an example. 100 and some years ago, the Salvation Army used to go out on the streets and they'd have like the Salvation Army band, you know, the big drum, like boom, boom, and they'd play outside on the street corner. And that was unheard of to people. Like, what, a band on the street corner? That's amazing. And you'd get a crowd. You'd get like 1,000 people and they'd preach the gospel. And some people have like moralized that method. And they're like, the only way to really get the gospel out is by having full band on the corner of the street. Now, most of us, because of our culture, we're like, band on the street means not good, means equal having to give them money, means I don't want to listen. People can moralize or spiritualize a method. I would offer one warning. Beware of any method that treats people like objects. Too many people involved in evangelistic activity treat people like objects or a notch on their belt. They don't even talk with them. They don't even establish a relationship with them. They don't even give them the time of day. You know, they just give them a tract that says get right or get left. And the person's like, what? You know, confusing it with politics and not knowing what is meant. It's ridiculous. It's just this kind of, well, I won't go too often there. That is a dumb bumper sticker. I'm sorry if you have that one, but relationships are perhaps the most effective and most natural way of evangelism. And relationships take time. If you're like me, I can strike up a relationship a little quicker. If you're like my wife, it takes a little bit longer. We don't spiritualize one or the other. We're just looking for opportunities. Isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle prayed for opportunities? The opportunities would open up. Let me quote something that, just so I don't get in trouble for saying it, I'll quote somebody else, which always works out good. J.I. Packer said on these methods of evangelism that are very impersonal, he said this: with some people, you may establish such a relationship in 5 minutes, whereas with others, it may take months, but the principles remain the same. The right to talk intimately to another person about the Lord Jesus Christ is to be earned, and you earn it by convincing him or her that you are their friend and really care about them. And therefore, the indiscriminate buttonholing, the intrusive barging into the privacy of other people's souls, the thick-skinned insistence on expounding the things of God to reluctant strangers who are longing to get away, these modes of behaviors in which strong and loquacious personalities have sometimes indulged in the name of personal evangelism should be written off as a travesty of personal evangelism. Impersonal evangelism would be a better name for them. When we treat people like objects, we're actually not really being faithful to the gospel at all. So that may be quick. That may be just a few minutes for some people. It may take longer. The point is we want to get the gospel out. We want to be faithful to the message, and we want to be faithful to our context. So there's a brief overview of the nature of preaching. But Paul also wants to demonstrate in this passage of Romans 10 the necessity of preaching, why it must be done. He said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And in this day and age, preaching the gospel, whether in a proclaiming sense or in a gossiping sense, the preaching of the gospel is totally opposed. And many churches, it's being replaced by other things. But God has ordained that preaching be the most fundamental and primary way the gospel gets out. So even though we live in a time in which it's not very popular and people would expect us to talk about the weather, we are constrained by what we truly see. I cannot help but to think, when I get to know people and establish friendships, I cannot help but to think of the reality of the situation in which we live. I cannot help but to think about eternity. There are those opportunities that arise, and I'm to be faithful to the truth, not what people might expect me to say. It's like an example that drives us home. If you've read Shakespeare, King Lear, you remember at the very last act when pretty much all hell breaks loose and it's just catastrophe and everyone's dead, you know, right? It's a tragedy, just everyone dead, done, go home, have fun. Everyone's dead. And one particular character says at the very end, says, the weight of the sad time we must obey, to speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. People would expect we ought to talk about the weather. We ought to talk about things that don't really matter too much. But the weight of the reality of the situation causes us to speak the truth, not what we ought to say. Paul is confirming the necessity of preaching in order that people might call upon Jesus and be saved. Paul's question is stating that they will not hear without preaching. They will not hear without preaching. Jesus says, I sent you, you are to preach. And the goal is that people would call upon the name of Jesus to save them. So how does this happen? Through preaching. Many things will serve preaching. Many things supplement preaching, but nothing replaces preaching. Martin Luther once called the church God's mouth house. The preacher is not there to entertain. The preacher is there to declare the wonderful things of God. So many things serve this. Don't misunderstand me. They're good and wonderful, and they serve this, but they do not replace it. Now, some people would ask a few objections at this point, especially given our studies in Romans 9 and 10 about God's sovereignty and about our responsibility. I would say this, beware of any evangelistic thought that excludes God's sovereignty or excludes man's responsibility. There are some people that would say, God is sovereign, therefore I'm doing nothing. And there are some people that almost act as though it were entirely 100% upon them if people actually got saved, not remembering that God is sovereign. The two are to go hand in hand. And I love that about Scripture. It is a paradox. God is sovereign, man is responsible. As the famous, I don't know who coined the phrase, but work like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist. You know, it's a good rule of thumb. A term that's been helpful for me is to have a patient urgency. A patient urgency. I'm patient, but there's also an urgency. I'm urgent, but I'm also patient. The same truth would apply to prayer. Some people say, well, God will do it. They say God ordained the end. Yes, but he also ordained the means, which means you getting off your butt and preaching. He ordained the means as well as the end. Yes, God is sovereign and he's chosen you to preach. A few examples real briefly. I don't have too much time, but a few examples. When Saul, who later became Paul, who actually wrote this book, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, God called Ananias to go and to minister to Paul and to clarify the gospel for him. And Ananias was like, no way, I don't want to go. But God's like, yes, you go. God sent Ananias. There was a man named Cornelius who was praying, and he had this vision, a supernatural vision. And the vision said, I'm going to send you someone who's going to preach the gospel to you. And then God shared a vision with the apostle Peter, and God told Peter through that vision to go and to preach the gospel to Cornelius. God is sovereign, but he's chosen to send us. You see Paul's point? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? There is a patient urgency. I will conclude this point with this. When the opportunity arises, there should be a great joy and urgency in it. There's a famous quote by an old preacher, Richard Baxter, said, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man unto dying men. The next step is hearing. There's the sending, the preaching, and then there is the hearing. Now, in our culture today, many people have heard about Jesus, but the question is this, what have they heard? What have they heard? I love to ask people, what have you heard about Jesus? Like, well, he was a great moral teacher, or he was kind of like this revolutionary, or he was this, or he was that. Many people, not all, but many people in our culture have heard about Jesus, but the question is, what have they heard? Because some of you might think, well, everybody knows about Jesus. Yes, but what do they know? They probably have some distorted version of the gospel. Maybe it's legalism, or maybe it's this Jesus stripped of his authority, stripped of the cross, stripped of the resurrection, stripped of him calling people out on their sin and coming and serving and seeking and saving the lost. What have they heard? People must hear. In other words, another way to translate this term is to understand. I proclaim the gospel, but then I want to make sure they understood it. And so that will involve all kinds of describing and explaining and teaching. So I've proclaimed it, and now my explaining and my describing and my arguments serve that proclamation. You proclaim, and then you explain. So I lay out the gospel for people, and then we wrestle. It's almost like the proclamation is the publishing of the gospel. There it is. It's the URL. It's fixed. It can't be saved. What we're doing is retweeting, reposting, commenting, passing it on, explaining, but the message never changes. We're describing, unpacking it, but the message has been proclaimed, but we want to make sure they understand. Maybe they don't understand the concept of sin. Maybe they don't understand who Jesus truly was. We are called to do that so that they would understand, because how will they believe in Jesus if they have not understood who he is and what he has done? Which leads to the fourth point, believing. There's the sending, there's the preaching, there's the hearing, then there's the believing. How can they believe in someone that they have not heard about or understood? And this believing has to do with trusting. How can they believe in someone in whom they have not understood? How can they call, which is the fifth point, on the person in whom they have not believed? So there's the believing, which means trusting. Then there is the calling, the crying out to Jesus for salvation. When you call upon someone for something, for a need, you actually believe that they can do it. Right? This is LA. What kind of emergency would you have? You know, maybe you're a set designer. You need something done for you. You're going to call upon someone you know about, you've heard, you've understood, you believe they can do a job. You call upon them for help. If something's wrong with your house, you need someone to fix something, you call upon someone whom you believe can do the job. If there's something wrong with your body, and you call upon a doctor to come and help you. That's what it has to do with here. It's calling upon someone whom you believe can take care of it. That's what salvation is all about. Calling upon Jesus because I've heard about him and I trust in that he can save me. He can save me. Believing and calling upon Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. Broken men and women who are not better than anyone else. They have simply cried out to Jesus. I am a beggar, just like everyone else is a beggar whom God has revealed the bread of life to. A Christian is simply someone who has called upon the name of Jesus. This is what defines the Christian life. And guess what? We continually call upon the name of Jesus. We are saved, as Paul said last week, but we continue to cry out to him, to call upon him. He is our source. He is our treasure. He is our everything. So in these series of questions, Paul lays out for us the necessity of someone being sent, the necessity of preaching, hearing, believing, calling upon the name of Jesus, and the promises, you will be saved. You will be saved. But Paul concludes by saying in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There will be two responses. There will be a rejoicing, or there will be rejection. There will be unbelief, or there will be belief. And he states here, not all, speaking of the Jews, but also of everyone else, there will be many who will not respond appropriately to the gospel. Someone might say, well, Paul, if it's so simple, you just do this and do that, and then they hear. But he says, but not all have believed. Why is that? The point Paul's making here is that even when the gospel is faithfully heard and understood, it is still often rejected. It happened in the Jews in Paul's own day with the Jews, and it continues to happen today with men and women all over the world. Why is it then? Why? If we've been faithful to declare this message, why is it that they would not believe? Why is it that they would not call upon Jesus? Is it because they hadn't heard? Is it because no one was sent to them? What is the reason that would keep them from receiving this free gift of grace? It's because the gospel is an offense to them. Because it says that they're guilty. It offends our sense of self-sufficiency. It says that we actually need God. It says that we cannot justify ourselves before God. And yet there's something about the sin nature, which is a radical self-centeredness that thinks that we can and does not like this idea of grace and that we don't deserve anything. In fact, we actually deserve judgment. This whole idea of judgment, that we stand under God, under his wrath as judge, is totally offensive. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one way you can measure a good preacher is by asking people if they are offended or not. Because it says that you are dead as you live. And yet if you were like me before I came to Christ and say, I'm not dead, I'm alive, seeking to justify myself. The gospel is an offense because it's not just philosophy. It's not just a little moral ethical system. It is about what God did that you must trust in. People are offended at the exclusivity of Jesus. And so Paul tells us that the gospel is an offense because the gospel stands against all attempts of men and women to justify themselves before God. It stands against every attempt for anyone to justify themselves before God. It's this beautiful, wonderful, free gift. And yet it offends us because we cannot earn it. That may be you today. But we're also told, and this is where my hope lies, in verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the gospel. When he mentioned word of faith earlier, I know some of you probably think word of faith is something else, but it's actually the gospel, just so you know. The word of faith, the word of Christ is the gospel message. And we are told that this message is entirely different than any other message in the world. It's a word that awakens faith. Dr. John Piper once said that the Holy Spirit flies behind the gospel. Right? I can't just intellectually argue someone into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit flies behind the faithful proclamation of the gospel and awakens the heart. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Some people harden their hearts, and some people are broken by the message. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, works through this message. It is not a human message. It is a divine message. When somebody asks me, who led you to Christ? I say, the Holy Spirit led me to Christ. A sweet woman in our church came up to me a few months back and said, Pastor, you saved me. And I said, dear, if I saved you, then you are in a heap of trouble. But if Jesus saved you, you're good. I don't save people. You don't save people. Jesus saves people. So we see that in this whole process, Jesus is the one that sends and Jesus is the one that saves. He's the bookends of evangelism. It is this word, faithfully preached, that awakens faith. And the Holy Spirit does not cause us to commit mental or intellectual suicide. It's not as though he brings us to Christ, as one famous author said, regardless of the evidence. The Holy Spirit clouds our vision so that we may see the evidence as it truly is. I am thankful that the gospel is the power of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the passage concludes, with the Lord standing with hands outstretched all day long. Such is the disposition of God. If you are a Christian, then all this evangelistic activity, because it begins and it ends with Jesus, we should seek to imitate Jesus in all respects. Jesus is not slapping people in the face like some people out there are doing. Rather, his hands are outstretched, pleading, inviting, and waiting. We must be like our Lord in this matter. What I would say to you is grasp your sense of sentness today. Ask for a greater awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You want to see the Spirit move? Preach the gospel. Ask for that greater sense of awareness and responsibility so that you might have that balance of patient urgency and your responsibility as a man or woman in the church. And lastly, if you have not yet believed on Jesus, he stands and has stood all day long. Every minute that goes by, you living in your rebellion and your sin and your rejection of him, and even the good things you do are an affront to him because you've not done it for his glory. You've put yourself in God's place, which is high treason, and you deserve judgment. And yet he stands there saying, will you not die? Please do not die. My hands are outstretched to you. Call upon the name of Jesus, and you shall be saved because he took your judgment. That is the nature of the gospel. Father, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts in such a way that these truths are brought upon us to the deepest part of our being. Lord, I want to pray for your church, for myself and every man and woman here, that we would have a greater sense of sentness, that you have commissioned us, that you have filled us so full of love, that this love pushes us out, that we might love our neighbors, that we might serve them indeed, and that we might share the gospel with them, the good news of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would find our identity in Christ. Lord, I pray that in the midst of our frustrations with life because things aren't working out in other areas, I pray that we would remember, first and foremost, why we are here, to be loved by you, to be sent out by your love. And I pray that all other aspects of our life would be put in that context, would be put in that light. Send us out, Lord. May we be kind and respectful, not grabbing people by their necks, but with outstretched hands, humbly pleading for them as fellow beggars to call upon the name of Jesus. And I pray for those that have not yet met Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and convict them that they are alienated from you as their Father, and they stand under your wrath as judge. But I pray that you would show them the good news of what you have done for them. But because of Jesus, they can be brought near. Because of Jesus, that wrath has been taken away. And that they would be born again. Pray that your Spirit would move. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com. or search Reality LA in iTunes.